Good morning. Just before we begin, we'll be looking at Jonah again, almost wrapping that up as our little summer study. But I did want to say just a special welcome to some visitors that popped in this morning from Michigan. Jim Keatley and his wife Marlis. So to save you from falling over on the ground like I did or thinking your ears were stopped up, but my namesake is here, so it was kind of fun to have distant family just pop in. Also, we wanted to acknowledge a special birthday. One of our elders is finally an elder. RJ just turned 50, so... And just by way of congratulations again, turns out not me, but Jim Keatley's retired from teaching. So this is a celebration trip. So congratulations to you. Jonah. Partly because it's communion and I didn't want to spread the message out so long. Verse 10 really seems to be a verse that would lead us to focus on what communion's about. But let me read chapter 3 just so we see the context. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, a 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And when the word reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth and sat on ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let them call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.' And when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Let's pray. Father, again, we offer sincere and heartfelt thanks to you for who you are and for revealing yourself in your word. For revealing yourself most amazingly through your Son, Jesus Christ. But we do just stop to acknowledge with thanks that you continue to reveal yourself and your Son, Jesus, to us through the pages of your Word. And I pray that even this morning your Spirit would bring this Word to life in our hearts and our minds and our lives so that we too would rejoice in the great mercy which you've shown us through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Someone has said, and the more I think about it, the more I like this little ditty. Someone said, "If it were not for the rocks in its bed, a stream would have no song. If it weren't for the rocks in its bed, the stream would have no song." And just as rocks give streams their song, so problems in Scripture, if we meditate over them and churn over them and sort of let the stream of the rest of Scripture pour over it, we'll hear its song, and it helps to reveal even different perspectives on the glory and majesty of God. And some say Jonah 3:10 is a problem verse, but let's just say it's just one of a number of rocks in the stream of Scripture that when we listen, it gives us a song of praise to God for his great mercy and love. Well, what is the problem of Jonah 3:10? Well, God had said through Jonah that in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. Not I might, maybe. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And then in verse 10, it says, he did not do it. Is God not a God of his word? Furthermore, it says that he relented. And there's a number of ways that can be understood, at least in common usage, but primarily, kind of basically, it means that God changed his mind. God changed his mind concerning the calamity that he said he would do to Nineveh, and he did not do it. And yet, Samuel, in 1 Samuel, says, the glory of Israel, which is God, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So Samuel says, God is not a man that he should change his mind, and yet here in Jonah 3:10 it says he relented, he changed his mind. So how do you resolve this apparent conflict? Well, first of all, God is a God of infinite majesty and glory. Job said of God, he does great things, unfathomable, wondrous works without number. God himself says through Isaiah, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Paul says in Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. God is greater than human language is capable of expressing. And language and our ability to comprehend rather go hand in hand. So God is greater than we're even able to wrap our minds around. We just can't fathom how great God is. And so there are times when language is stretched with figures of speech to describe God, and descriptions of God are accommodated to help us understand who he is. For example, the Bible says, about the time of the Tower of Babel, the Bible says the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Well, God is everywhere. He didn't need to come down. And he knows everything. He didn't need to come down to see and find out what was going on. But it says that he came down to see what was going on to help us understand the intimacy of God with our ways, that he is ever present, that he's intimately involved in all of our ways, and he understands and knows all that we're doing, all that we're going through. So when it says in Jonah 3:10 that God relented concerning the calamity that he said he would bring upon Nineveh and that he did not do it, it's simply using the best language available to convey God's actions and his heart of mercy. And yet with a knowledge of Scripture as a larger context, we should be able to figure out that the word relent is not really used exactly the way we would use it in human terms. And it doesn't mean that there's any conflict with God at all. In fact, let me just say, one of the most fundamental rules of Scripture, if you encounter a problem that you don't understand, is look at the whole context of the passage, first of all, but then look at the context of Scripture. If there's something that's not real clear in what you're reading, let the rest of Scripture clarify it. Let the stream of God's truth run over that rock, and the truth will come out most of the time. There's other rules of interpretation, but that's a big one that clarifies a lot of issues. So what does relent mean? Basically means to change your mind. And again, the Bible says the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he's not a man that he should change his mind. If God had changed his mind, basically he would be changing himself, who he is. In other words, if this was a matter of God changing his mind like we do, his nature would be changing. In other words, it's almost as if God is saying, my holiness and my justice require judgment for sins of Nineveh, and that's what it's going to be. And the people said, oh, we're really sorry. And God said, oh, okay, then I won't do it. Well, it isn't that kind of a willy-nilly kind of thing, like God just set his justice aside and decided not to exercise his justice, which was due. We know that can't be true because the rest of Scripture says God cannot change God says of himself, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed." And Hebrews 13:8 says, "The Lord Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." If God were to change, it would mean one of two things. Either he's getting better, in which case he wouldn't be God right now if he's getting better, because he's not arrived yet. Or he'd be getting worse, in which case now he's lost his perfection and he's no longer God. By definition, God cannot and does not change. In terms of his being, his holiness never tarnishes and his glory never fades. In terms of his character and attributes, his wisdom is perfect, his love is everlasting, his mercy and faithfulness is from generation to generation. All of his attributes are everlastingly perfect. In terms of his will or his plans, the psalmist says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." You know, when we do talk about God's attributes, we may talk about his love, his grace, his mercy, his faithfulness, his power. Doesn't very often that we talk about his immutability, his unchangeableness. But what a blessing to know that he does not change. That's the essence, really one of the essence of who God is. He's perfect. So he cannot change and he does not change. And because he does not change, we know that he will be with us forever, always, as he's been with every generation past. Because he doesn't change, we know that he'll fulfill all of his promises to us. It is because he doesn't change that we can draw near to his throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. The God who comforts the depressed and is near to the brokenhearted, that doesn't change. You might say, "Well, I've called out to the Lord 48 times today already. Isn't he getting tired of drawing near to me and bringing me comfort?" No, because he never changes. You might say, "Well, I've already confessed to him 70 times this month. He must be getting tired of being merciful to me." No, he never, ever changes. It's because he doesn't change that we know he will always love us. He will never forsake us. Malachi 3:6, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, do not perish." Isn't it interesting? He said, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, sons of Jacob, do not perish." Why didn't he say, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, sons of Jacob, are always loved"? I wonder if it's because when we begin to doubt whether God loves us or not, we never seem to question his justice. We know we deserve that. What is it we question? Does he still love me? Is he still forgiving? Is he still merciful? So I think that's why the psalmist says, or Malachi says, "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." It's my love. Yes, his justice never changes. We get that. But neither does his love, his compassion, his mercy, his forgiveness. It never, never changes. Therefore, we are not consumed. So if God cannot change, how is his relenting or changing his mind different from the way that we relent or change our mind? When people relent, it usually means that, all right, I give in, or I cave in, or I concede, or I give up. When we give in or change our mind, it's often because we didn't think through our plans or our decision far enough or well enough, and we come up against things we hadn't thought about. Oh, I better not go this route. Or if we change our mind, we may not have had the wisdom or knowledge to foresee all the events or issues that would come up when we take this particular path. Or when we relent, it may be because we encounter problems beyond our control. I sincerely intended to see this through. I had the energy, the strength, and the will to persevere, but I just didn't understand. These problems were out of my control. Well, any of these reasons are certainly not reasons God would change his mind. When he changes his mind, it's to cease one path, which is consistent with his character and will, to pursue another path that is equally consistent with his character and will. God is holy and righteous, and he must punish sin. So it is consistent with his character and will to punish sinners. But God is also compassionate and gracious and merciful. So it's consistent with his character and will to offer salvation to those who come to him in faith. And so when you realize God is both just and he's also loving and compassionate, when, as he did with Nineveh, when God warns people of impending judgment, is that not his love and mercy shining through his judgment? He's offering the hope of salvation if people will listen to the warning and repent. So God is not changeable or inconsistent or waffling when he changes from a path of judgment to a path of salvation and forgiveness and mercy, because to do so is who he is. We can't say, well, God is a God of justice and leave the love out. And you say, well, God is a God of love and mercy and leave the justice out. He's both. Well, how do you reconcile it? God is a God of justice, but his heart is to bring salvation to those who repent. He's both. And the wisdom of bringing it both together is beyond our ability to comprehend. Listen to these scriptures that just amplify the fact that this is God's heart, a God of justice and yet a God of love. Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel?" You hear the heart of God. He says, yes, I'm a God of justice, but that's not my heart. Please repent so I can extend salvation and forgiveness. The Apostle Paul says that God, our Savior, desires all men to repent and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Jeremiah, this one really gets right to the heart of the issue of Jonah 3:10. Jeremiah 18:7 and 8. God says, "At one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or destroy." Isn't that what he just did about Nineveh? He spoke concerning uprooting it, destroying it, pulling it down. "If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will" what? "Relent. Change my mind concerning the calamity I plan to bring upon it." This isn't a waffling on God's part. It's who he is. That's his heart, to warn of judgment that is legitimately due because of our sin, and yet to withdraw that judgment and extend mercy and grace to those who repent and believe. Jonah, interestingly enough, knew that this is exactly who God is. In Jonah 4:2, Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, is this not what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity." Praise the Lord, that's who he is, a God who relents concerning calamity when we sincerely repent and turn to him through faith in Jesus Christ. And so if Jonah 3:10 appears at first glance to be a problem, all we need to do is look at it in terms of the greater context of Scripture, and we really see that this problem reveals a loving, compassionate, merciful God whose heart's desire is to bring mercy and grace in saving sinners. This is God's heart, to relent concerning the judgment that is due in order to show mercy and grace. There's in a country where arranged marriages are still common, a young man was arranged to be married to a young woman in his village, and the young woman was very, very beautiful. He wasn't very good looking at all. His face and features almost out of proportion. It wasn't that he was disfigured, he just not an attractive fellow. The marriage was arranged. They were married. They had several children. Everybody thought that was a good, happy marriage. But slowly but surely, the husband in his insecurity became increasingly jealous because people kept complimenting his wife on her great beauty. And as he became jealous over her beauty and the compliments she received, and so self-conscious of his own lack of good looks, he kept nursing it, till it started to feed insecurity and fear that one day someone better looking would come along and woo his wife away and she'd leave him for someone better looking than he. And so one day, just letting this sinful rage churn within him, one day he had placed a bottle of acid in their bedroom and he threw it in her face. And then he fled and never came back, leaving his disfigured wife to raise three children on her own. One of their daughters was about 4 or 5 at the time and happened to see this happen. And she was as emotionally scarred as her mom was physically scarred. She just couldn't get over it. And years, decades later, this beautiful Christian mother, maybe not beautiful physically, but a beautiful Christian mother, received a letter from her ex-husband. He said he was dying of cancer. He was in the last stages, and could she find it in her heart to let him come home, and would she nurse him, care for him in his dying days? By this time, the little girl who had witnessed what happened was a young woman, and she was outraged that her mother would even consider this. But her mom said, "We are followers of Jesus, and as we have received mercy, we need to extend mercy." Justice would say, "Yes, he deserves it. This is God's justice. God is finally getting him back for what he did." But the heart that's been redeemed by the mercy of God knows that if God marked iniquities, who could stand? We all stand only by the mercy and the grace of God through Jesus Christ. This woman understood that, and as an expression of God's love and mercy, she took her husband back and nursed him till his dying day. That is the heart of God. There is no conflict here in Jonah 3:10. It just explodes with the heart of God. Yes, he promised judgment, but all the while, even the king who didn't know God or know scriptures at all, even the king knew that there would maybe some hope. If we repent, maybe God will relent. And what the king hoped for, Jonah already knew. God is that kind of a God. He does have that kind of a heart. So there isn't any problem here in that way with Jonah 3:10. But now we have a bigger problem. God is a God of justice and must punish sin, but he's a God of love and compassion, mercy and grace, who desires to forgive sinners. How can he extend forgiveness without compromising his justice? If a judge found someone convicted of murder and the verdict came back guilty and he honestly, truly did commit murder, and the guy says, "I'm sorry," you can't let him go. That would be a perversion of justice. How does God resolve it? Well, God demonstrated the greatness of his love and his commitment to preserve his justice when he allowed his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for you and for me. We're always saying, yes, that's the demonstration of God's love. He loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we need to recognize as well that God also displays his justice on the cross, because sin needed to be punished to uphold his justice, and he allowed his son to carry that penalty for us. His justice is upheld, giving him the chance to extend his mercy and grace to all. The Apostle John writes, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's love is extended to all while his justice is preserved. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins so that God's mercy could be extended to all who believe. You know, I think there's another lesson here in Jonah 3:10. Not only did God forgive sinners here in Nineveh, But to put it in the vernacular, he forgave some pretty dirty, rotten sinners. Sin is sin. But there's also degrees of sin. And these people were despicably evil and wicked. In fact, God said the wickedness of the Ninevites had come up before him. It's almost like a garbage dump that the winds have just, you know, the stench has come. God says their wickedness and their vile ways are so great that it's come up to me. Another figure of speech saying it's come all the way to heaven. This is really, really wrong. And yet God forgave them to show Jonah that God forgives and loves all people, not just Jews. I think he forgave Nineveh to demonstrate to the whole world that God loves all people, not just the Jews. And I think he also forgave the people of Nineveh to demonstrate to all of us for all time, you cannot sin so greatly as to be beyond the grace of God. These people's wickedness and evil ways were so great the stench had risen up to heaven, and yet God extended his mercy and grace. You know, the Apostle Paul says that he was saved for very much the same reason, to show how great God's grace is. In 1 Timothy 1:12 to 17, it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who strengthened me because he counted me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly and in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You can't sin that God's grace isn't greater. But having said that, it's also true that you can't sin so little that you don't need God's grace and forgiveness. If Jesus' human mother, Mary, called upon Jesus as her Savior, we all need God's grace and forgiveness through Jesus Christ. God's love, mercy, and grace is indeed amazing. You know, John Newton wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. Do you know the word amazing it's based on the word maze. And maze, you know what a maze is? You get inside one and you become confused and bewildered. When you enter into God's grace, there's a sense in which you've entered a maze. Not that it's disorienting or confusing and there's no way out, but there's so many different avenues to explore that reveal different facets of God's grace. And it's almost like there's one entrance to the maze, many exits, but the more you explore, the more tunnels and paths that there are to explore to discover the growing, abounding grace of God. And doesn't Paul even say in Ephesians that God has saved us so that in the ages to come, he might demonstrate the riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ? It's not just in this life, but even in eternity. Can you imagine? God's grace is so great that even in heaven, he's going to continue to reveal more and more of this amazing grace. To the extent that we just stand bewildered, and that bewilderment should lead to wonderment and praise and worship to such a loving God of such great grace. And let's let that amazing grace lead us to the Lord's table. What a great example and celebration and reminder of the wonder, the amazing wonder of God's grace to us through Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you again for